Pleasure to see everybody here this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. I'm going to give a brief introduction and then we'll pray. We live in a world filled with voices, loud ones and subtle ones. We hear persuasive voices all around us from our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors, our politicians, our celebrities, and even voices within us, our internal voices. They're all calling to us, urging us to believe something or do something or follow something. We are quite literally surrounded by various voices. But let's be clear, those voices are not neutral in our lives. They all have an effect on us, shaping us, and not just us, but our children as well. And most of these voices are offering identity and purpose and community, but without a very crucial function of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. They're offering all of that without the fear of the Lord. That's what makes our text this morning so important. Here in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19, we hear a father speak, not just to his son, but to all of us. It is the voice of God spoken through the voice of this father, through the voice of wisdom, urging us to tune out the noise of the world and to instead tune into God's truth. And it's not just a call to listen, but it's a call to live. A call to live. It's a call to choose the voice of wisdom over the enticements of sin all around us, to walk in the fear of the Lord, and to urgently help others do the same. King Solomon, of course, is the author of this section of Proverbs. He addresses the hearer as my son, not with a harsh or cold command, but with warmth and concern, appealing to that familial relationship. But this address goes far beyond just fatherly advice. This is the language of discipleship. Just as Paul calls Titus and Timothy both my child and my son in the faith, so too are we sons and daughters of, in the spiritual sense, of the preacher of wisdom. So although he addresses this to his son, God intends it for all who belong to him, all who are walking in Christ and helping others to do the same. And remember, as we've talked about before in the beginning of this study, that this isn't just about our behavior. This is about the heart. It's a voice pleading for a life that is shaped by wisdom, not ruined by folly. Proverbs 1, 8 through 19 is the first of 10 fatherly exhortations in the first 9 chapters. Some have called this a discipleship manual, and it's used quite often for that very purpose, because that's how God intended it. 10 lectures from a father to a son, and interspersed within that are 2 poetic appeals from Lady Wisdom, totaling 12 Hebraic poems on wisdom. The message before us this morning is the first of those 10 fatherly appeals, and it sets the tone and the pattern for the rest of the chapter or the book. Loving instruction, earnest warning, and a call to choose the wise and righteous path of life. Now, next time we'll pick up at verse 20 and hear the voice of wisdom herself crying, but before that we hear the father speak. And although Solomon lived in a time without phones and internet and television and radio and all these things that amplify and increase the voices in our own lives, the world around him in this day, throughout all of time, has always been filled with thousands of voices all vying for our ears. Voices that promise freedom, but actually deliver slavery. They promise success, but they end in failure. And they offer a community, but it leads to destruction. So through Solomon, God here draws a clear contrast between those two paths, one marked by godly instruction leading to honor and life, and another paved by sinful enticement that ends in ruin. And here's the urgency. Every one of us is walking right now on one of these two paths. All of us. So this is not just a message for the young folks. It is a call for us all to choose wisdom over folly. This charge is for every parent. It's for every mentor, every teacher, every elder, every discipler of another. Are we speaking clearly to the next generation, is the question. Or are we staying silent while they are bombarded with those thousands of voices, all calling them to wander towards that path of destruction? So we're challenged today to evaluate our walk and to help others do the same. And we're gonna hear it in three calls this morning, marked out by the repeated phrase, "my son." You see it three times. Whenever you're doing a Bible study and you're creating a lesson, you look for repetitions, things like this. That gives you really good points to draw from. So we see, "my son, submit to wisdom," a call to receive and follow godly instruction. And then we see, "my son, stand against sinners," the call to resist the enticing voices of sin. And finally, "my son, separate from the wicked," a call to understand the end of folly and to walk away from it. So the ultimate question here is, which voice are we following? Which path are we on? And what will you do to those, I'm sorry, what will you do with those to whom God has entrusted to you to disciple? Will you warn them with the same eagerness and compassion that God does for you through Solomon's words? And my prayer is that all of us will hear the voice of the Father this morning and follow the path of Christ, who, as we've said before, is the wise son of Proverbs. So with that, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll jump right in. Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to gather with your people in this place that you have so graciously provided to us. And we thank you, Father, for your word that just is filled with immeasurable treasures of wisdom. And this morning, Father, we ask that you would be glorified through my feeble efforts, through the preaching of the word, that you would be pleased, Father, to save the lost and to sanctify your people through your word. Help me, Father, to speak clearly, and help me, Father, to impart to those here and listening the wonderful riches of Christ that we have by your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So as we open this very first section, we find that wisdom doesn't begin in the streets. And where does it begin? It begins at home, the instruction of wisdom. It begins at home. Before the peer group ever shows up, before the world ever shouts its invitations, God's design is that the child hears the voice of truth first in his home. So it does not come from a pulpit or a teacher at first, but rather from a parent, a faithful discipler of that child. We begin with, "my son, submit to wisdom," in verses 8 and 9. We read, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." We're in Proverbs 1, in case I did not mention that. I think I did. The very opening word here is the word "hear." It is the Hebrew word "shema." It doesn't mean just listen, but it means to receive, to embrace, and to submit. To receive, embrace, and submit. Solomon isn't merely sharing this information with his son. He's calling him to truly hear it, to embrace it and yield to it. He's calling him to live a transformed life, one that knows wisdom, values it, and obeys it. And again, that begins in the home, through the relationship between a godly parent and a godly child, one who loves the child enough to speak truth to that child. So we see the role of parental and spiritual instruction here. Like I said, this is about discipleship. That's what your children are. They're your disciples. And just as we are disciples of Christ and Timothy was a disciple of Paul, and we're all disciples of each other as we share our lives and lead each other. Your child is your first disciple. The word here for instruction is musar. It refers to a disciplined style of training, including chastisement and reproof and correction. And the word for Torah is the word, the word for teaching is the word ges. Torah, that's right. We know this word because the Jews call the first five books of the Bible the Torah, right? It means law or doctrine or teaching. So Solomon's not asking his son to just listen to his opinion, but to true wisdom, divine wisdom. It's a call to yield to a higher law than yourself, something that sons often find hard to do, right? Yeah, and let's be honest, we all at times find it difficult to be told what to do. Sure. But Proverbs tells us that the wise actually want this sort of instruction because the fool despises wisdom and instruction. So these aren't suggestions that Solomon is presenting to his son. They are divine practical truths meant to teach and instruct us. And they are a means by which God forms us in our lives. So parents, you're more than just providers and protectors to your children. You are disciple makers. Mothers, you don't just nurture your children. You actually are to teach them with the authority and truth of the Word of God. And fathers, your instruction is to shape the heart of your children in the same way, not just manage their behavior. And ultimately, this is a pattern and a model for all biblical discipleship. Every believer, not just parents, are called to make disciples. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's discipleship. That's what that is. So whether you're an old man leading younger men in a life of sanctification, or an older woman training younger women as in Titus 2, or you're a pastor or an elder or a deacon or simply a faithful member of the body of Christ, you are all called to speak truth into the life of others. Regardless of who you are to be both a disciple and a discipler. And that, of course, begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. As you become his disciple, receiving his instruction through the Word of God and through those who teach it, and then you're called to be a disciple of others, taking what God has taught you and helping others along their way. And that requires that we not just listen, but we hear. We truly hear God's instruction. We embrace it. And we submit to it. And that requires us to be both humble and teachable. We look next at the blessing of wisdom received in verse 9. He says, "Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." So what kind of wisdom is this that Solomon is offering to his son? Well, it's not merely philosophical knowledge or tips for how to live a successful life. When one begins where Solomon tells us to begin, which is, again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, Proverbs becomes a tool that God uses to transform us. It's a wisdom that is moral and spiritual and relational. It transforms how we live because it reshapes who we are and how we think. This book is very personal and very practical because it goes to the heart of the Christian life. And we talked about this in the beginning, that the perfect wise son that we read of here in this book is the personification of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is the reflection of Christ's character. So as we receive the instruction given here, it has a sanctifying work in those who fear the Lord, transforming us more and more into his image. And notice the result. He says, when instruction is received and obeyed, it becomes a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Now, of course, he's not speaking about literal jewelry or headwear. It's symbolic language drawn from common life. The image is of a victor and his crown, someone who is rewarded and honored with a medal. In the ancient world, the wreath on the head was given to athletes or warriors or kings as a mark of triumph or celebration. And likewise, an ornament was on the neck. It was symbolized beauty and value. And so what Solomon is saying here is that when you walk in wisdom, in God's wisdom, he adorns your life with these things, not with physical wreaths or ornaments, but with honor and grace and godly character. These are the intangible rewards of wisdom, true wisdom, God's wisdom. And although they aren't as obvious as the victor's crown, they are no less visible to the people around you. People notice those who walk in wisdom, don't you? I do. They're different than the rest of the world. And let me be clear, this is not a transactional reward, meaning it's not something that God gives you in return for living wisely. Instead, God designed it such that this is the natural outcome of a wise life. His instruction, when embraced, beautifies the soul like a crown of grace. It makes the life attractive and steady and appealing and admirable, and not in the shallow way that the world admires charisma or appearance, but in a much deeper way, as a spiritual maturity and wisdom radiates holiness. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary, notes that these adornments are not separate from wisdom. They are wisdom. We wear them, he says, as heroes wore the great wreath, speaking about those ancient victors and their crowns. The teaching itself, when internalized, becomes the very ornament of the life it shapes. And let's, of course, not miss how Christ fulfills this perfectly. He is the crowned son, the one whom Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says is filled with the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:24 calls him the power and the wisdom of God. And in Colossians 2:3, he says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So those who walk in his ways, and those who are Christ's true disciples, they bear his beauty, seen in the fruits of the Spirit and the testimony of a godly life. So let me ask you, by way of application, have you embraced the instruction of godly wisdom in your own life? I mean, are you listening to God's word? Not casually, but earnestly. Do you treasure it? And are you humbly submitting to it? And for those of you who are, let me say, it shows. People notice. There's always fruit. Wisdom leaves a mark. It beautifies the one who walks in it. Others may not always know how to define it, but they'll see it, and they'll sense the stability and the grace and the holiness, not from you, but from Christ who's being formed in you. But don't stop there on just focusing on yourself. Are you passing it along? Remember, this call is not only to be a discipler, but to be a discipler. So parents, are you teaching your children the word of God? Are you teaching the fear of the Lord with your life and your lips? Are you mentors? Are you adorning others with wisdom from God's word? And believers, are you helping others wear the beauty of Christ through the truth? This is how God beautifies and builds his church, through discipleship. First and foremost, our personal discipleship with him, and second of all, through each other as we disciple one another. Lives shaped by his word and taught in love. And so this is how wisdom is preserved in the next generation, not by pure luck or chance, but by intentional instruction. Let's be faithful to not only receive it, but to also give it. Now, We know that wisdom never goes unchallenged. The moment it's embraced, it's going to be tested. And so Solomon moves immediately from instruction here into warning. Because no sooner does he say, "Hear, my son," than he says, "Beware, my son." He says, "My son, stand against sinners." Look at verses 10 through 14. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down into the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse.'" So after calling his son to receive the instruction, the father wastes no time here because he knows that the world around his son is not going to wait. The enemy is already calling. So with urgent clarity here, he warns, "If sinners entice you, do not consent." He knows that if his son is going to walk in wisdom, he must learn to stand against sin. To help him and us, we must first understand the lure of sin and the false community it offers us. Sin is rarely presented in its true form, is it? No. No one ever says, "Come join me in rebellion against our all-holy God." No, sin dresses itself up. It makes itself attractive, persuasive, and even relational as it appeals to our sense of community. They say, "Come with us," in verse 11. "Throw in your lot with us," in verse 14, "and together we'll share one purse." Do you see it here? This isn't just a temptation to commit a crime. It's an invitation into a community. A counterfeit fellowship is what this is. Sinful companionship always offers a kind of belonging and an identity and a cause. I grew up watching a sitcom called Cheers with my family. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that show. I'm gonna say the first line of the jingle for that song, and I know that some of you are going to hear the tune in your head. That's how catchy it was, right? It says, "Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. Bump, 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 bump." You want to go where you can see. Troubles are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name. Well, it's a sitcom about a group of people who spend most of their time at a Boston bar with the same name. The theme song was quite catchy, and that line taps into something deep about the human experience. We all want to belong. We long for community, for a place where we're accepted, a place where we're known and wanted. But here's the thing. Cheers wasn't just about a bar. It was about a counterfeit community. The bar was very much like their church, and the bartender very much like a pastor. I find myself more like Woody than the tall one. I can't remember his name. And the regulars there, of course, were the congregation. They didn't gather for truth, but rather to escape it. They didn't gather to encourage each other in holiness, but rather to affirm each other in their sin. And as an unregenerate boy, I found that show quite entertaining. I thought it was funny, but after God got a hold of me, I realized that beneath the laughter was a picture of people who were lonely and lost and trying to find meaning without God and finding comfort in the company of others doing the same. It was a community, yes, but a community in rebellion. And that's exactly the kind of community that Solomon is warning his son to resist here. "Come with us, throw in your lot among us. We'll all share in the spoils," is what they're saying. It's an enticing invitation to a wicked community. And it gets even darker. He says in verse 12, "Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit." Sheol refers, of course, to the grave, the place of the dead. It's not like hell in the New Testament sense of judgment and final punishment, but it's still a place of finality and separation from the land of the living. So what are these sinners really saying here? Well, they're not just plotting to rob somebody. They're plotting to destroy somebody. They're saying, let's swallow them alive, devour them whole, like the grave. This is a picture of predatory, heartless violence. It's not just immoral. Most would call this inhuman. But sadly, all you have to do is look around the world to realize it's not inhuman. This is exactly how people treat each other. And what's worse, they're excited about it. The very thing that should repel them, violence and destruction and death, is the very thing they're drawn to. This is what happens when a heart is untethered from the fear of the Lord. Sin not only deceives, it desensitizes. And that's what's happened to them. Those things no longer are offensive. Solomon wants his son to see the motive behind the mask here, so he shows the nature of sin's enticement. In verses 13 and 14, he gives this is a compelling promise to the lost, sinful heart. He says, or the sinner says, we will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us, we shall have one purse. This is the temptation of gain without godliness. It's the lie of success without submission, reward without righteousness, wealth without work. And I couldn't come up with any more alliterations. And the message that we hear in our world today, all over the place, don't we? Do whatever it takes. Don't let anybody stop you or crush your dream. Get what you deserve. But here's the truth. What sin promises, it can't deliver. And what it gives, it always takes back with interest. Sin is deceptive. It always hides the cost. Proverbs 20, verse 17 tells us that bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. Sin tastes good at first, but it poisons the soul. It seems profitable until you add up its true cost. It looks harmless until it destroys everything that it touches. And here's the key. It doesn't start with the act. It starts with consent, which is why he says, if sinners entice you, do not consent, there in verse 10. Brothers and sisters, sin begins with an agreement with sin. The battle begins in the heart and mind long before it's acted out with our hands. You and I say yes to our sin in our desires before we ever act on it. This is why James in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." You see, sin persuades. It whispers and entices. It lures us in with the baited sin nature that's already in our flesh. And if we're not walking in the Spirit as we're called to do, our flesh takes over. That flesh then consents with the sin, and then it captures us. So Solomon here is warning his son by exposing the nature of sin's enticement. And so what's the application for us? Well, it's not simply a parental issue, it's a discipleship issue. If we're going to protect the next generation and our families and our church, we must warn and teach about these things. We need to be teaching our children to recognize the enemy's schemes, to warn them in love, And don't just assume that they see it or will figure it out on their own. And for the leadership in the church, as Paul says in Acts 20, verse 29, he reminds us that wolves will rise up within the church. We're not only to be on watch for our church, but one of our primary functions is to teach the flock to discern good and evil on their own, and that comes through teaching of the Word of God. And church members, you also have a role in this. We're all called to speak truth in love to one another, to exhort one another daily, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 3, so that no one is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, to watch out for one another. Together we make the church much more than just a community. We make it a family where love is shown across generations through discipleship. It's a big part of what sets us apart from the world's counterfeit communities. As Jesus says in John 13, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Leading someone in truth is one of the greatest acts of love that you can do for another. Short of laying down your life sacrificially, as Jesus tells us, is the greatest form of love, speaking the truth in love is a close second. Again, in James chapter 5, verses 19 and following, he says, "My brother, if any among you," or I think it's verse 9 and 10, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Helping others to know the truth is an act of spiritual rescue with eternal consequences. How important is that for us to be doing? That's love in action. In Ephesians 4:15, he says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." According to Paul, truth and love go hand in hand in the Christian life, and they're necessary for the building up of the church. So let me ask you, are you recognizing when sin is enticing you? Do you understand that in order to sin, you must first agree with sin? And so are you training your mind and your heart to say, "Do not consent"? Are you helping others, your children, your spouse, your church, see through sin's deceptions, its disguise? These are hard questions to evaluate honestly, I know, because we all fall short. It can be very convicting, but never forget, Christian, that God's design for conviction is to transform us, not to condemn us. He has promised to complete the good work which he has begun in each one of us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And God always keeps his promises. And hallelujah that he always keeps his promises. Solomon doesn't stop here. He knows that sin not only entices, it actually leads somewhere. And the longer you walk with the wicked, the more certain your end becomes. So after warning his son to stand against the sinners, he now urges, "My son, separate altogether from the wicked." As I just said, sin begins with consent. But now Solomon shows that consent turns into a pattern. It turns into the way we live. It turns into a walk. The one who listens to sin's enticements too long will soon follow. And so the wise must not only reject the sinner's invitation, they must separate from the sinner's path altogether. So we see the father's plea to choose a better way in verse 15. He says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path." This is a father's plea not just for moral behavior, but for his son to consider that the path in life you choose is going to take you somewhere. It's a simple and seemingly obvious truth, but it needs repeating. The path in life you take is leading you somewhere. So think about where your path in life is leading you, because every step we take is either towards God or towards ruin. In Psalm 1, he teaches this very same pattern. He says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." There's a walking and a standing and a sitting involved here. Why? Because what you walk towards, you soon stand in. And what you stand in, you soon sit down in and call home. So Solomon is pleading with his son, don't walk that road. Don't take comfort in their company. Don't linger even on the edge of that path. Separate altogether, because every road has a destination, and the way of the wicked is actually a trap. Look at verse 16. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. What a vivid picture this is that Solomon paints for us. These people aren't strolling down this path. They are running. They run to evil and hasten to shed blood. They are eager in their wrongdoing. And this is the nature of sin. It isn't passive or slow. It is active and accelerating. And so what starts perhaps slowly with merely a suggestion quickly becomes a full-on sprint into all sorts of evil. And in verses 17 to 18, he says, "Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives." You know, even a bird has the sense to fly away from a visible trap. I remember as a young boy, my grandfather gave me a salt shaker and told me that if I can salt the tail of a bird, it can't fly away. I don't know if anybody's ever heard that. I actually saw it in a Looney Tunes cartoon or something once as well. And maybe that confirmed it in my mind, but, you know, Grandpa told me, and I was like 5 or 6, so I went out there chasing birds all around, but never could get one, because they could see me coming, right? But a sinner, they charge towards destruction even as the net is being set right in front of them. They think they're laying a snare for others, but they're the ones that end up being caught in it. And that's what makes sin so devastating. It convinces the sinner that he's in control of the situation. All the while, it's leading him towards judgment and towards death. These foolish sinners believe they're taking advantage of others, but in reality, they are self-destructing. Their schemes turn on them. Their rebellion ends up consuming them. They don't just harm others. They're actually ambushing themselves. So he concludes in verse 19, "So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors." This is Solomon's final word on the matter, at least in this section. He says sin is always a thief. Sin is always a thief. It steals what it promises to give. It never delivers life, but it only takes it. And this is not, of course, limited to criminals and gangs. This is a warning to all who pursue gain without godliness, to all who sacrifice eternal righteousness for earthly rewards. This is the end of everyone who lives apart from the fear of the Lord. Whether it's actual violence or a heart driven by greed, the principle remains the same. The way of folly is the way of death, and we're going to see that repeated over and over in this book. And this is what we must teach. Not just that sin is wrong, but that sin kills. So in conclusion, here we see the father standing with his son at a fork in the road. Two voices are calling to him. One is the voice of the father, speaking wisdom from the safety and truth of home. And the other is the voice of sinners calling from the shadows of the street. And just like the son in this passage, we must choose our path wisely. And more than that, we are all standing at that fork. So we're called to help others choose wisely as well. And this passage isn't just about avoiding crime or bad influences. It's about the path of life versus the path of death. It's about choosing who you're going to listen to and what path you're going to walk on. So we saw that wisdom begins with humble submission to instruction, especially from those that God has placed in our lives to disciple us. And then next we learn that sin entices us with false community and promises of gain, but it always hides the true cost. And lastly, we saw that sin doesn't end where it begins. It leads to destruction. And the only way to be safe is to be just a little sinner? Just to walk occasionally on the path? No. To separate entirely from it. Have nothing to do with it. Don't even agree with it. Don't step one foot on the path. And over it all, we've seen the central thread of really the entire study, that true wisdom's not just found in avoiding bad behavior, but it all comes from that foundational principle of the fear of the Lord. This is discipleship. It's direction. It's choosing the voice of the Father and walking the path of the Son. So I ask again, which voice are you listening to? Are you submitting humbly to the voice of godly instruction? Are you listening to the world's enticements? Are you walking the path of wisdom? Are your feet touching the way of the wicked? And finally, who are you discipling? Are you helping others to choose wisdom? Are you warning your children, your spouse, your friends, your church family, not only with your words, but with your life, how you live? May God help us to follow not only the path of wisdom, but the person of wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked in perfect obedience and resisted every enticement and gave himself to rescue us from the path of destruction. I leave you with a simple question. What business do we have with even one foot on the path of the sinner? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the instruction that your word gives to us. I thank you, Father, for your Spirit who uses that word to convict us and to show us where we fall short. And Father, we do fall short. But I'm so thankful, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your promises that you will sanctify your people through your truth. Grant to each of us here, all those listening, grant to us, Father, a love for your law, a love for the truth of the wisdom that you have here. And of course, Father, that translates into a love for your Son, who is the personification of your wisdom and truth. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to share the truth of the gospel with others and to come alongside and strengthen each other through instruction and discipling when necessary. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for all that you do. In Christ's precious name, amen.